It's fascinating, really, and I was thinking, like, wow, here we are, after what's been reported as 3 years in the book of Matthew. When I started writing just the first couple pages, I said, most of the children I've met with my little guy weren't even alive or born when this series began, and they consume a good population of our church, which is wild to think about. My wife and I, we didn't even live in Fort St. John when the Matthew series began. We moved here in about chapter 15. So, like many of you, you might have been scrapping your calendar over the last few years and just basing life events through where we've been in Matthew, which is, it makes complete sense. That said, I'm sure Ernie and Gwen will have some extra slots available for counseling this week if you feel like you've been, like there's some detachment from the book. I should start by saying I like to have humor. I'm a little bit sarcastic, so I've been trained and prepped for this week not to go too far astray. I was sharing with Andrew and Don, the last sermon I preached was on the downtown east side in Vancouver, a church called The Anchor, and open to the streets, so you can imagine that we had some lovely friends visiting us that morning. Really, really wonderful people. And so when I was thinking about North Peace MB over the last year, I'm like, I think you guys are okay. I don't think there's going to be any sideballs. But in all seriousness, I'm so happy to hear that we had all of this time to go through Matthew. It's a rich, rich letter. He walks us beautifully through the birth of Christ, Christ's emergence into ministry, the death of Christ, and then this amazing call for every one of us this morning where we find ourselves in the text. We are going to be in Matthew 28, just the last four verses. So I'll read that, and I'll kind of share where we're going with that. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Lord God, I thank you that we have this amazing responsibility, this amazing directive from you, Lord, to go and reach our neighbors, as Don said, our friends, our colleagues. God, you've equipped us, you've commanded us, you've given us authority through your willful surrender on the cross. God, thank you. And so as we learn this morning, I just pray that your Holy Spirit goes before us to teach us, to guide us. Thank you for this time. In your name we pray, amen. So the setting up for our passage this morning takes place just days after Christ is crucified, and we just came out of Easter last Sunday, the pinnacle of our Christian faith, where it all began, what makes it real, Andrew alluded to. Without the resurrection of Christ, like, it's meaningless. So we have these guys now being directed to wait for Christ. So I was thinking, well, where should we go with this? How should we break down these four verses? And so as we walk through the text, I'd like to just spend some time on three kind of main topics to help us kind of dissect where we'll be going. So we have them on the screen for you. The first thing I want us to look at is, who were the disciples? Just a quick look again, who were these guys? And then further, what made them leave everything to follow Jesus? What made them so responsive to this man, Jesus, walking up to them in the middle of their day, in the middle of their shift, and saying, "Follow me," and then what made them go? Sometimes we actually get ourselves into the mindset, well, of course, that's Jesus Christ calling them to follow into ministry, but you would have to remember in that moment, that's not who they saw Jesus as. So let's look at that real quick. And then, who was the Jesus that invited them on this great adventure? Step two, what is discipleship? Step two, I'm too used to doing that. Point two, what is discipleship? What did the disciples hear? So this is also fascinating to me. Part of what I like to do is look at the historical context of Scripture. Sometimes, even in my own life, my studies, I read quickly over things. I glaze over text because it kind of makes sense because we have this complete story. But it's interesting to stop and ask ourselves, What did they hear when they were then told to go and make disciples of every nation? It's actually quite fascinating, and I'm excited to get into it. And then lastly, how do we live this calling? How do we make disciples of all the nations? How do we fulfill this great commission? You'll have to excuse me, I'll be drinking water. We have small children, and I used to think I had a really good immune system, and it turns out I was really good at avoiding people coughing in my face and my eyes when I was reading them books. But that's what my children love to do. Excuse me. So jumping right in, who were the disciples? And who was this Jesus they left everything to follow? Scripture tells us, and I'll just read from Matthew chapter 10, who were the disciples? The names of the 12 disciples are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. What's fascinating about these guys is really nothing, but we'll get into that. But what's interesting is that to look at what they would have been thinking as Jesus approached them, we kind of dive into a little bit of Jewish customs and history. And we have to look at the educational system in Galilee for a young Jewish person. And so I won't bore you with pages of history, but it's quite interesting to consider that Jesus and many of his disciples would have followed this educational process. And so I have just this clip. In Jewish customs, what's called Mishnah was just a Hebrew word for the study track, the educational track that a young person would be on. It starts at age 5 when one would be fit for scripture. At 10 years old, the Mishnah or Oral Torah, how we review the first 5 books of the Bible, learned and studied orally because there were not, of course, Bible scriptures. They were communal scriptures, so that would be studied orally starting at age 10. At 13, for the fulfilling of commandments. At 15, the Talmud, which is essentially making rabbinic interpretations. At 18, the bride chamber. At 20, going out to pursue their vocation, their profession. And at 30, the ability for authority, or then to be able to take on students and speak to the crowds of people at age 30. Fascinating how this process clearly describes what would essentially just be an exceptional student. Like, this is not the path everyone would take after vocation. And it's interesting, if you think of Jesus' life, how it's described, we don't hear a lot about his young life, but we do see that Luke writes it well, how he grew in wisdom as a boy, and Jesus increased in his stature and his favor with God and man, and he reached the point of fulfilling the commandments under Jewish law, having Passover at age 12 in and around that area, moving on to studying and asking questions in the temple. And it says he was profounding some of the people in the temple with his questions, with his learning, with his thought. This would actually show an example of a really learned student, a person who was pursuing this calling. And then he went on to learn a trade, where we've read earlier in Matthew, and spent time with John the Baptist, and began his ministry right around 30. This would be at the point where he was given so-called earthly authority to then go and teach. And it's interesting to remember that, then, right around that time through the customs, that he would be then given the authority to go and present interpretations to the masses, which we just learned got him into a little bit of trouble, but we'll get there. So another interesting point to note, that the students were called, the Hebrew word for that is Talmud, student, disciple. So just earlier, I was thinking, there's a lot of folks who I've heard of, and who may some of you have, that has said, I'm not a disciple, I'm not, you know, one that can go out and share this message with such confidence. That word means students. We are all students of Christ even today. We are here learning and growing, and with that, we're given what we'll later see as this command. So the decision to follow a rabbi at that point, Jesus being a rabbi, and as a student, would be a lot different than we view that today. This was a life, all-consuming life experience alongside journey. It exemplified the idea of community. It wasn't the way we think of student today, where you learn for a certain period of time and then you go on to try to achieve or to try to get a better mark or to grow in some specific learning. This was an all-consuming, all-life-giving relationship. And it's no different than today than it was then. I mean, when you think of following Christ, it is life-consuming. We do surrender all to that. So many of the disciples would have grown up in this tradition, learning, growing in their faith, and ultimately staying in their vocation, like many of them would not have pursued that further learning and growing. And then enters Jesus, and boom, he completely flips that whole structure on its head. He offers them something that they didn't deserve, that they could not earn through that system, that they would have never thought to themselves good enough. He comes in and invites them into this relationship that is far more than just what they would have viewed as, hey, here's a guy who thinks that we have enough. Here's a guy who thinks that, you know, he would like to spend some time with us. No, he bypassed a system that would otherwise have the most exceptional students vying for the chance to disciple, to learn under a well-respected rabbi, and saying, you guys, you are the ones I want to come follow me. If you think about it in that way, it's actually quite fascinating, and I'll expand on it a little bit more. But Paul in 1 Corinthians, he describes this idea the best, and he goes on to say, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The disciples were no exception to this rule. Jesus was a highly educated, well-respected, in that way, teacher, a rabbi. He went through the training and the customs assigned to those who study Scripture to the point of being then able to take on students. This example of grace, this example of unmerited, I don't want to use the word favor, but this example of just mind-blowing grace is something I think many of us have experienced. Personally, for me, I grew up in a church, but I didn't really meet God until I had an interaction with a man one day, and he said, without getting into it, it was a place in my life where I was the most broken, most defeated, feeling the least value. And a person in a organization said, welcome, wrapped his arms around me and said, I'm glad you're here. It was the first time in my personal life where I experienced relationship without transaction. I had nothing emotionally left to give. I had nothing to pour out into this relationship as we define so wrongly in our culture. It was just this open expression of brokenness. And he said, welcome, I'm glad you're here. Took care of me. And that was the first time Scripture came alive to me. These disciples would have been, they wouldn't have even seen it coming. They would have been, you know, doing their thing, having accepted the fate or the course of their nature, maybe even, you know, recently bought a new boat, feeling pretty proud about that profession. There's no shame in that. And then Jesus comes along and says, you, I want you to follow me. I want to make you a fisher of men. This would have blown their minds. It blew my mind where I felt that acceptance. And I think that if I were to survey the room, we can all probably pinpoint to a time where we just felt God's acceptance, love, value. It was recreated and restirred in our hearts. And that's who this Jesus was to these men on the shoresides at the tax collector booth. It's phenomenal to think about. Most people who experience this, they do drop everything and follow Christ. It looks different literally, but I remember that point. I remember thinking, this is something I have to pursue with my heart. It is not just something that to pursue as an aside, but this is something I have to give my life to. I have to let it consume me. And it was just that amazing God, Holy Spirit moment where he said, I love you and I value you. You've learned about it, now let me show you. And these disciples, you know, they felt that. And so it's interesting to think of, to our second point of what they heard. I've alluded to some of that already, but this is kind of a crazy thing to unpack. So they're called to Galilee. And imagine first that your leader, your master, your teacher, the man you've grown to love, has just been brutally murdered in Jerusalem, you know, buried in a cave. You know, or likely were to know, that there were guards guarding him. And then you're told that Jesus is alive and he wants to meet you. Now, I've sat outside a principal's office a couple times in my day, learning and waiting to hear my fate. And this would have been like on a cosmic level. Like, you have to appreciate that these men just ran away from Jesus during this most brutal time. Days earlier, they would have been, their minds would have been flooding, like, oh man. And to say, and it's quite fascinating, I read one commentary where the scholar said, don't look at that as, and some doubted, like, wow, these guys, can you believe that? They didn't doubt who Jesus was and what he did. The doubt is a pretty natural human emotion to the fact that you just watch something happen, you're completely aware, and then you see Jesus coming towards you. It's this stirring. I imagine their hearts leapt and fell and sank all at the same time. If you look at other writers in the Bible, most, I think of John interpreting Revelation. He's pulling words out of his mind, out of his heart, out of his emotions to try to describe something phenomenal, to try to describe something so miraculous that he can't even navigate that with his mind. And that's a really interesting thing to think about, because I think sometimes these guys have a really bad rap for they doubted, here they are again. These guys didn't have no manual, no handbook, no online courses. They were kind of, it was coming at them full speed. And they had no idea what to expect. And what's beautiful about that is Andrew, how he alluded to, I think it was last week or the week before, where Jesus told Mary, go and tell my brothers. Using that word for the first time in his letter, saying that enduring, that enduring word of beautiful reassurance, go and tell my brothers. What's more interesting is where they met, I think. It says that he directed them to go to Galilee and then said, tell my brothers to go. He prophesied that just earlier. Does anyone know how far Galilee is from Jerusalem? It's 164 kilometers. It's kind of weird. It's how my mind works. It's like, well, that's an interesting little trek. Like, why go to Galilee from Jerusalem if they're all there together anyway? It's kind of interesting. That's a weird little rabbit hole into the way my mind kind of works. But it's interesting to think about, because, so Galilee, what is Galilee? Galilee is the site of the Sermon on the Mount. It is the ministry beginning and home for these guys. It is an assurance of peace, of calmness, that the Lord is with us. I can imagine only barely how upside down this would have been for the disciples. They're, you know, they were expecting in some sense a glorious rebellion against Rome, an overtaking of oppression, watching their leader murdered, and now coming back. These guys needed something securing. I don't want to go too far as to assume, but there's no other place that I can find in Scripture, through commentaries, through the Hebrew, that would actually give an honest reason as to why God chose Galilee to have them meet with Jesus. And it is quite beautiful in that, and so clear how, you know, Jesus wanted that exchange to happen. It's a safe place. Jerusalem wasn't the best place to be seen as a disciple of Jesus. We know that just literally. And then Jesus meets with them and gives them what we call the Great Commission. I don't think he started his sentence like that. I don't think he said, guys, listen, you're going to write this down. It's called the Great Commission. This was a beautiful exchange. And so he starts telling them about authority. And this is what I mentioned earlier about the authority that Jesus or others would have been given at age about 30 to take on disciples and to change the way that Torah or early prophets were interpreted. Jesus fulfills a resurrection prophecy in Daniel, which is fascinating, where it says, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus announces that he now has all of the authority. He fulfills his own words from just earlier where Matthew writes that now you will see that the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Earlier in Matthew, we wrote how Jesus was tempted. Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them. But now by suffering obedience, he has received far more than anything like that. He has all the authority in heaven and on earth. And so Jesus now with the authority, it's quite fascinating because he tells the disciples to go now to teach. I have the authority. I can give it. If you think about the way that these guys were brought up, the way that they were raised, the way that they understood, you can tell why this got them into a little bit of trouble with the Jews of the day and the Pharisees and religious leaders, because now Jesus is telling them, go and teach. They would have not completed the necessary training to become a teacher in the sense that it would have been understood in this time. And so it's quite fascinating where actually Jesus has given them a rich command saying, forget that. This is new. Forget everything you've learned up to this. But like, this is fascinating. It would have been blowing their minds. I can't imagine, because now it's interesting because even I'm thinking that they couldn't help but thinking, man, this just got you killed. You know, this idea, this taking the authority and now coming to it with a place that says, no, we're flipping the world on it. It says, I have come to fulfill the law. What's quite interesting is Jesus didn't tell them, forget all that. He just said, I am the fullness of the law. I am the authority. You know, we have the entire Bible because Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the old law. I am new. And so I was thinking, you know, when was this all happening? What was taking place? You read further in Acts that it was, and by all accounts, around 50 days before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where Peter and others are preaching. This was not a lightweight kind of like, guys, go and do this. They had to absorb this radical new way of understanding who Jesus was, who God is, how that relates to our ministry, how that relates to how we respond as individuals. And each of them felt a response. It was a call to action. I think of them only a short time earlier running away, denying, or just being completely absent in the face of Christ's crucifixion. This is not something you see repeated in Scripture. Actually, the exact opposite. You see these guys not making that mistake twice. They go out with a confidence that's given to them by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is beautiful and which we'll talk about in our call, but you don't see that repeated. And that's quite fascinating to think about. Going into all the nations, baptizing and teaching. Jesus' lordship now, universal lordship, now requires a universal response. Earlier we read how during the discipleship training for these disciples that they were given pretty clear instructions on not to go outside the people of Israel, but they were sent out into the disciple to minister to those. I was joking with someone, I'm like, it's a practicum, if you will. You know, you're kind of given that opportunity during your course of your training. But it's fascinating now that now this is another thing where I feel like they would have just been overwhelmed with thought, everybody, like everyone. That's a really interesting thing for a rabbi to do in the day of Jewish customs and history, to go and say, no, this message is not reserved only for God's chosen people as you know them now. This message is for all nations, and all nations must hear about this love, about this radical authority that's been given to me, which I now command, share, encourage you to go and do. So try to just for a minute, like as we're reading this, just put yourself into that position of being there. I think it's kind of like an overload, but it's pretty fascinating. Up until this point, and even in Matthew's letter, the word teacher has only been described for Jesus, and now it's being commanded to go and teach, go and do as I do, go and, which is fascinating, essentially take on students, take on Talmid, as I would have understood that. Go and teach with this authority that's been given by me to you. Forget that system. That's quite interesting. Throughout Matthew, we learn of the cost of discipleship. We talk about cost a little bit when we have to accept the cost of that. These guys, while they're hearing this wonderful encouragement, while they're hearing this heartfelt call to action, must be weighing the cost of that, having just watched their Savior crucified, martyred for, martyred's the wrong word, killed for that conviction, and then being told, do as I do. You are my students, follow your master, even up until the point of death. That is a weight that is beautiful, but still held in a unique tension as a person hearing that. I am with you always, he says. I was looking back through Matthew, and right at the beginning in chapter 1, Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And I just found it beautiful how Matthew ends this letter with Jesus, how Matthew ends it, how Jesus ends it. And Matthew transcribes it as saying, behold, I am with you always and forever to the end of the age. I am God with you. It's this revelation where they, and throughout Matthew's whole letter, he keeps on pushing us back to the fact that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. And this is just a beautiful cap end to this letter of, you know, I'm sending you a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. It means God with you. Jesus' last words in that moment, captured by Matthew, are, I am with you always. So the end of the, I am Emmanuel, I am the Lord. Could you imagine the sweet assurance? Could you imagine the, again, I keep alluding to this wheel spinning, this overwhelming moments, hours, who knows, days for these disciples to have had this experience. And this is kind of where it gets... I want to start, before I just get into what they may have heard, a little further. While I was prepping for this, it took a lot longer than normal, and I do some small talks, and I navigate through my work, you know, different Bible topics, but you ever hit one or you read through one that really kind of like is a little convicting, kind of brushes you on the inside, and you realize, wow, you're like, I need to do better at this. It's a beautiful time, actually, and I would encourage none of us to shy away from that. So as I'm processing some of how this discipleship would have been understood, I had to start demystifying, even for myself, what it meant. And I thought of, you know, these disciples would have understood this message as a very hands-on, messy, in-community way of doing life. They didn't have the ability to, you know, text each other a motivational quote for the morning just to kind of boost themselves to get up and ready to be encouraged to go and make disciples. They didn't have, well, I was thinking about myself too, because I was at this place in my life where, you know, I had the magnet on my fridge, Ganinesh, God bless your heart, and that was me making a disciple because it was $38 a month or something coming out of my account. I couldn't imagine the disciples standing there on that hillside and saying, guys, you know, work is really killing me right now. I'll tell you what, let's make a deal. I'll go to work, and I'll send you out so you can go and make disciples. That's not what they would have heard. That's not how they would have understood this call. Or even better yet, guys, you know, I've been better at handling the money because I'm not that good at speaking. It's not really my gift. I'm just going to sit this one out. I don't know how we've gotten to a place as a church, as a culture, as a society where we miss the fact that this call to make disciples somehow skims over us because we may not be gifted in an area. That's the complete opposite. That was hard for me a little bit, and I started thinking about, well, what about missions? What about those folks? And I've been to Vicente Guerrero, a beautiful place. What about that? That comes from the overflow of the richness that we have here in our culture, our society in North America, the fact that we're Christians in Fort St. John, it doesn't remove us from the call to discipleship in our daily life, but isn't it amazing that through our excess, through our overflow, we're then able to go and support others who are discipling, who are preaching to the nations? I thought about the nations through that thinking pattern and realized Fort St. John is quite a diverse culture. We have many nations represented in our community. This is our training ground. This is our call to discipleship here at home. And it's just wonderful that through that we have the ability to send folks to other places in the world. But discipleship is far more than how do I interact and share the gospel. Discipleship, if you look at it, is being a disciple. One thing that's interesting is when you read this call, this great commission that Jesus said to these 11 men, He said that to them knowing that they knew what it meant to be a disciple, knowing that they knew what that life was like, and they were acting in it, and they were walking through that, and they were surrendering to their teacher, to Jesus. So when we read that, we have to rest assured be assured that we're in a place where we are being a disciple. And we'll talk about how we can do that. Jesus gave them what they needed for this call. I was just thinking, the disciples didn't have online courses or leadership books, disciple manuals. They had community, accountability, God's commands, and the Holy Spirit. The rest is add-ons. The rest is wonderful resources to help us and encourage us, but they had community, accountability, God's commands, and the Holy Spirit. And they were charged with creating what we know today as the Christian church, as the faith that we ascribe to. So it kind of leaves us with, how do we disciple? How do we fill out this? How do we walk through this great commission? And I was being cheeky as I was writing this. I just, become a disciple, period, case closed, say a prayer, we can go home. But that's not as easy, unfortunately, to just say it so simply. So I've broken it down, and the first way that we would respond and how do we become a disciple would be to accept the cost. If you are a disciple of Christ, it means entering into a relationship that's all-consuming. Jesus gave a definition of discipleship in Mark 4 where he says, and they are with him. They are with him. They are learning. They are becoming. They are trying to be. It includes participation in an uncertain life at times. It's one scholar described it, you know, the uncertainty of following a traveling preacher. We read some of the disciples were in their boat working with their father, and they got out and they followed Christ. Now, that there could have been something miraculous happen there, but put yourself in dad's shoes for a minute. Guys, can you send someone back to help? They accepted the cost not knowing what would happen, but not knowing, you know, how their lives would be impacted. You know, forget finances and security and home and food. They walked into this relationship knowing that there's something so beautiful to this that I'm willing to explore it. And you know what spurred that, like I talked about, is that unwarranted grace, that overwhelming, that acceptance, that love, that value that they felt in saying, follow me, you, I want you to be with me. That overwhelming emotion made them say, you know what, the rest, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. And that's daring to say even today. Some of you may have made sacrificial decisions to follow Christ. And sometimes we escalate that and we put it into this big, you know, I traveled the world and I don't know how I'll pay rent or my mortgage when I'm gone, but it doesn't matter because I love Jesus. That is one way. But sometimes it's knocking on the neighbor's door and saying, man, how are you today? Can I spend time with you? Would you like to come to my home? Accepting the cost isn't always extreme, but sometimes we can make it extreme. Last week, while we were in church, over 200 people accepted the cost of following Christ in Sri Lanka and were brutally martyred for their faith. That was an overwhelming, it was an overwhelming thing to think about. And, you know, we can talk for days about how much media coverage they did not get. Christians worshiping their God in church were killed for their faith. We may not experience martyrdom in the West. May not. We may not experience it in BC or Fort St. John, but we may. We may. And that, like, it's not said in church, but sometimes we do not consider the cost. And it is a beautiful cost because of how it's spurred and how it begins with that acceptance and that value. Because it doesn't matter at that point. Once you've felt that relationship, and if you haven't, I invite you to explore that or to talk to someone, because it is beautiful. And it is what I have to remind myself of often personally. I'll jump to the next point before I get into that, but the next point I can only think about is how Jesus spoke earlier in Matthew when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. That's step two in how do we become a disciple. I've had to pray constantly, many times, David's prayer, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Create a new spirit in me. It's okay to ask God to help you love others. It's okay to ask God to help you love God and get too excited about that relationship. That's okay. I've had to do it. I know it's okay because it worked. I think back over my life, and to the point, it was in 2007 where that guy just extended God's love to me in a real tangible way, October 5th in 2007. And that was a beautiful, emotional, joyous moment. And, you know, if you're not a Christ follower, I will not lie to you to say that that moment just remains and you just live in this, you know, euphoria. That's not the fact. There are low times. And it's beautiful because in those times we're able to call on God, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Create a right spirit in me. Renew my heart. Renew my mind. And it's one of the things as a student or as a disciple, Talmud, as it would have been understood, there were mistakes. And I think that's what makes it so interesting to read about the disciples. These guys, we read about their mistakes. We read about their shortcomings. We read about their humanness. And it's always mirrored by God's grace, his lens. He rebukes through a lens of grace. He holds them accountable through a lens of grace constantly. Even after what I might consider like the biggest mess up, you know, if I were Jesus, you had 50 days. You might want to go find some new disciples, some that wouldn't, you know, abandon you when things got a little rough. You had some time. No one would have known if he hit reset and, you know, found a new 12, a new dozen. But no, like he, and which is beautiful and encouraging for us, is that we're given this mission, we're given this commandment, but we're shown how to do it. Go into all the world, baptize, preach, teach them all that I have commanded you. That statement, teaching them all that I have commanded you, it goes with the knowledge that these guys are walking in the commands of God. They're sitting on a hillside in Galilee thinking about the Sermon on the Mount. They're not referencing it in their Bible. They're thinking about, man, I remember those parables. I remember that story. I'm watching that. I'm hearing this call to do that through from Jesus himself. And I remember. It's actually maybe a lot more miraculous why he chose that place when the disciples, their minds are flooding, their hearts are overwhelmed with emotion, they're being called to something that they think they can't do, yet look around, teach them all that I have commanded you, follow my commands, and to top it off, I'm going to send you a helper. Oh man, love your neighbors as yourself. I will be the first to admit I have not always been loving towards my neighbors. But, and it happened for me on the downtown east side of Vancouver. I was there for a year and a half just through my journeys and working as a spiritual care provider, as a chaplain. And I remember just, you know, have you ever had one of those individuals, even maybe in church, heaven forbid, you don't have to put your hands up, where you might turn away and you might walk in a different direction or you might avoid something because of something. I have to prayerfully ask God, God, let me see people through your eyes. God, teach me to love. Teach me how to be patient. Teach me to have empathy. God, teach me to look beyond situations to see what a person might be going through, what they need. It leads into our third point. Be intentional and passionate. And I added, walk in mercy and forgiveness. Quick story, I'm in Save-On the other night, and I see most of you in grocery stores. It's kind of funny. That's new to us for Fort St. John, having come from the Vancouver area. Helps you be a better parent in public. That's an aside. anyone laughing knows exactly what I'm talking about. Total side note. We have a deal with our neighbors in summertime when the screens are open, right? No judgment, right? It's just the neighbors live pretty close. No judgment. That's why some of you live in the country. So I'm in Save-On, and I'm standing getting milk. I'm a little frustrated because normally I get to text on the way home from work, this is what we need, now go and be a good disciple to my wife. But I forgot milk, so it's after the kids go to bed, I go to the store, and I'm standing there, and a person, I didn't see him first, I just heard, Cameron. And my first thought was, crap. And it was a person who I work with in my day-to-day life, a person who is in a real bad spot. And they were headed towards the public bathroom in Save-On, right by the milk cooler. And he just said, "You got to hear this." And just started talking. And was not in a good spot at all. The first thing that I thought was like, man, I got to go. Like, I'm trying to finish up my sermon on love and discipleship. Bro, you're wasting my time. And in my heart sank at the moment, and I felt like a complete pile of garbage. I couldn't believe that I was having these thoughts in the moment. And then it occurred to me, I'm not discipling this guy, but I am being a disciple to Jesus, and I am accountable for my actions, my thoughts, my response. I am a messenger. I am a beacon of hope to some individuals, whether you believe it or not. You know, anyone that knows that you go to church or may have heard that you follow Christ, we are now responsible to respond in a way that is Christ-like, and whether they know it or not. So for me in that moment, I had to stop and engage and, you know, grab another milk because this one's getting warm, but spend time there. I don't think I exchanged the milk. That would be wrong, but I probably would have if I thought about it. Depends how long it was. I'm a little germy like that. But it's intentionality. It's realizing that in every moment we are responsible in a beautiful way and empowered by the Holy Spirit, but responsible to respond. This is a call to action. And I thought through this point, through this sermon, about our children. We have two children, and we like to think that we disciple them. We like to think that we teach them God's love, that we read the word to them before they go to bed. And for those of you with children, you can kind of get to the end of that day and then throw up the rags and, I'm done. No, kids are in bed. Now I can go about my time. But that's what got me into that trouble at Save-On. It doesn't stop with our children or our family. It is a life. It is an all-consuming lifestyle that is not separate from just someone who follows Christ or a new Christian or someone that's been a Christian for 30 years. There is no life with Christ outside of discipleship. There is no life with Christ outside of discipleship. And there's no life of discipleship alone. We see community, we see engagement, we see the messiness of people all through the scripture. We see these guys being sent out into, we see them reconvening, we see inner circles among large circles, we see community connection. We cannot take our Bibles home to our prayer room and call ourselves, well, we can call ourselves a disciple of Christ, but I don't think that's the best definition. Discipleship is something we live through, we emulate, it becomes a part of who we are. And like I said, even if you're in a situation where you're not discipling that person, you are a disciple in that moment, and as part of a good student, or if someone aspiring to be like their teacher, we have to honestly ask ourselves, how would Jesus engage with this moment? He would drop the milk, he'd put it back, he would go over to Tim Hortons and take that guy for coffee. You know, they would have some exchange. And so, being intentional about the costs that we understand, we accept, summing it up with the fact that I love God, I truly love God, but in order to say that truly, I have to then love people because of God's nature, because of Jesus' nature, because of the way that we're instructed to live. It's part of our core values of this church. Discipleship is our 10th core value, and it states quite clearly that we believe Jesus calls people who have experienced a new birth to follow him at a costly life of service to God. The power of God's Holy Spirit transforms believers from the unrighteous pattern of the present age into a life of joyful obedience with God's people. That's a really, really neat way to sum it up. Discipleship. It's interesting. I didn't want this to be like a heavy anything, although it's massively heavy, and I was under the weight of it for some time. And then I reminded myself that these guys took some time. They went back, reconvened. Who knows what conversations they have? But then a beautiful promise from Jesus, I'm sending you a helper. You do not have to do this alone. I know you can't. You just showed me that over and over. I'm sending you a helper. I'm sending you a counselor. We're going to get through this together. I'm going to show you the way in which I want you to minister to people. That is a beautiful promise that takes this heavy responsibility and makes it a joyous celebration of obedience, because we do not have to do it alone. We do it in community. We must do it in community. And we must do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And with that, it's actually quite exciting. First, like I said, discipleship for ourselves, aligning ourselves with the obedience of Christ, following all his commands, encouraging each other. Discipleship is having difficult conversations through godly accountability. And I say godly accountability because accountability is not finger pointing in this room. We are all connected under the umbrella of this church. But I have an accountability relationship with a couple people that I am vulnerable with. You know, for someone to walk across the room and say, hey, I see this in your life. Please ensure that that is done through a heart of love, respect, and that it's done through proper channels. That is a way that we just destroy this community. We know that, well, actually, the Great Commission is even at the heartbeat of our mission statement as North Peace MB. We see it written on our walls. We exist to glorify God and make disciples of Jesus Christ. We desire to be a multiplying church, willing to do anything for the sake of the gospel. As a church, we aren't interested in building our kingdom. Instead, we want to multiply in order to build the kingdom of God. From the sound booth, I can see hundreds of people here every Sunday morning. Hundreds of people. Invite someone into the kingdom of God this year. Take a risk. Accept the cost. Your neighbor might think you're a weirdo. That's okay. I mean, my goodness, it's just... And I say that thinking of my neighbor. I say that thinking of the times and the exchanges I can have with him and her to invite them into the kingdom of God. We're not trying to build a church to get more money and tithes and to build a more beautiful, buy some better pews. It's building the kingdom of God. That is the heartbeat of this church, and it's the heartbeat of us as Christians and disciples in this community, is to engage in loving connection, accountability through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's quite beautiful.